I'm wondering how thankful Mark will remain after this sermon for my contribution. As I went through it this morning, I couldn't follow it. So I made as many last-minute changes as I could to make it as clear as possible. And we can straighten things out in Sunday school if we have to, but here goes. We're dealing with a very interesting passage this morning. This is the passage that is the source text for the denominations that believe in pacifism. And pacifism is the belief that it's wrong to use force to resist evil. Now, I think there's varying degrees there, but that's essentially it. And it's primarily based on verse 39 where Jesus says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person. I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now, I think it's accurate to say that those who are pacifists believe our text to be an unqualified statement that prohibits a Christian from ever using physical force to resist people who are doing evil. I think that's an accurate way of putting it. Now, the question is that what Jesus intended when he said this? Is that what Jesus intended when he said this? Was he really trying to get his followers to never use force at any time in any way to resist evil? Well, let's take a hard look at this passage, and we'll look at it just like we have looked at the previous passages, and we're going to deal with it this week and next week, Lord willing. And we'll look first at what the Old Testament says, then we'll look at what the Pharisees said, and then we'll look at what Jesus said. Okay, so what did the Old Testament say? Exodus 21, 22 through 27 is one example. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth." Okay, that was one of the passages. Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. Leviticus 24, 17 through 22 says this: "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Right. And another example, Deuteronomy 19, 20 and 21. "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." All right, we see in the Old Testament that the law clearly did say that justice resulted in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice was described as inflicting equal harm that was done to one to the one that inflicted the harm. So that's correct. Justice truly is equal retribution. But we need to look at a few things here. First, what was the intent? What was the intent of the law? And there appear to be two intended results. First is the revelation of what true justice consists of. A court has to know how to make good decisions. So it has to know what justice is. And truly it is that the wrong that's inflicted upon someone else is the wrong that one receives. That's justice. And justice is not a bad thing. Justice is that which, when enforced, keeps evil in check. The law is good. The law protects the innocent. The law inflicts punishment on the evildoer to the degree of the evil that he has done. That's fair, and that's right, and that's good. But here's something about justice we don't often think about, at least I didn't. Justice demands that the punishment does not go beyond that which was done. We don't usually think about it. At least, I don't usually think about that. Like, if you kill my cat, that doesn't not mean that I can kill your child. You know, that's the kind of thing that it restricts it. It holds it back. Justice limits the retribution to the extent of the harm. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem because that is not how our flesh reacts. It's not how our flesh responds. Flesh responds by demanding a greater penalty than the crime demands. And we all know that because we were all children. And we see it now sometimes. I think we saw it clearer as children, and we see it in our own children. I remember a time when my brother and I were living at home. I might have been 14, I don't know. But in our house, we had two TVs. And one was in our living room, and the other was in my parents' bedroom. So when the adults were watching the TV in the living room, we were assigned to the bed in the bedroom and watched it. Well, for whatever reason, my brother and I were watching TV in the bedroom, and we did not always get along as Christians as well as we should have. And he had pushed me off the bed onto the floor 3 times, if memory serves correctly. His efforts also pushed me over the edge of any Christian virtues that I may have had. Well, Butch had just gotten over being hit by a football in his temple, so he had a huge black and blue mark for a long time. It finally got down to about the size of a quarter. Well, I walked in, and he had that bruise exposed to heaven, and I thought, this is my chance. I just hit right in the temple and ran as fast as I could. And locked myself in the bathroom. But my point is, you might ask, was that just? And I doubt it. I think what I did went beyond what he had done. I think it was beyond justice. He had never hit me. He just pushed me on the floor. He never really even hurt me. He just ticked me off. But myself responded in all of its fleshness. And I'm not alone in this. If all of us were to tell the whole truth about our past, we would find places where our flesh got out of control. We would all have times of lashing out in anger and revenge that went above and beyond anything you could call just. And the harm we inflicted was more than the harm done to us. Flesh is not satisfied normally with justice. It wants more. For it values itself higher than it should. Flesh always values itself higher than it should. It's interesting to me that the least sin against God deserves death. The least sin against God deserves death. That is justice. That is the just penalty when we sin against God. But when the harm is to us, we often find that our flesh wants to be God. So it takes insults very seriously. We think those insults deserve far more penalty than what has been inflicted upon us. Have you ever had your feelings intentionally hurt in public when you think that the person intended to insult you? At that moment, what did your flesh say that person deserved? You know, it's a response. It's something wells up inside of us. What did you, at that moment, want that harm to be done to that person? And I hope you're getting what I mean. That there is in us this desire to have more than justice. So justice was intended to prescribe justice, but it was also intended to prevent injustice. When justice was explained, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was to prescribe how to give out justice, and it was prescribed how to prevent injustice by taking it too far. And there's also something else that's important to understand. These passages in the Old Testament were directed towards civil authorities. Notice in the text, often it would say the judge hands out this verdict or whatever. These were not directed to individuals. Justice in these passages was not prescribed for individuals to administer it. It was prescribed for the civil government. And that is extremely important to understand. It helps us understand why Jesus responded the way that he did. There were laws addressed to personal self-defense. We can find those in Scripture. If you go through, you can find laws addressed to personal self-defense. Things that you did, you know, you were addressed with. And a person was allowed to protect people and property from evil people in the Old Testament. These were laws that were directed to the person, to the individual. But that was different than hunting a person down for vengeance to demand and inflict justice. Those are two different things. And it still is today. This definition and prescription of justice was never intended to be a personal ethic. It was a civil ethic. It was never a virtue for a man to always demand justice, even though he was not significantly harmed. Now, that's what the law taught. Now, what the Pharisees teach, when we had to understand what the law taught before we would get this, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Pharisees had made what the Old Testament prescribed for civil justice, they turned that into a personal mandate. It was similar to what they said about divorce. Remember when they said, why did the Old Testament command divorce? It didn't command anything of the kind. Now, in the Pharisees' ethic, a person is obligated to seek revenge. They read the word eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and now they're reading it as, I not only have the right, I have the moral obligation to inflict harm on whoever inflicts harm on me. You should act decisively to even the score, right the wrong. That was the problem that Jesus was addressing, part of it at least. It's not that justice is wrong. Justice is not a personal mandate. It's not what we have the right to because we are humans. We may appeal to the civil courts for justice at times, but we do not have to. Just as we do not have to seek a divorce, even if we have been significantly wrong. That's how we have to approach this passage. And once we do it, I think it makes a whole lot more sense to us. And more than this, we have to keep it in context. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. Because this gets twisted for all kinds of uses that has nothing to do with. Remember who Jesus was speaking to. He's talking to those who have gone through this beatitude process, this beatitude sieve. These are people who have recognized their poverty of spirit. They've mourned their own evil. They've surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. These are believers that he is addressing. He is addressing his people. And Christ has taken us through the gamut of the Pharisees' abuses of the law up to this point. This law was supposed to protect people from harm. But by the time the Pharisees were done with the law was being used as a tool to do harm. That stirred Christ up. Christ was all about protecting people using the law as it was intended, as it represented God's heart in the matter. Authority is always to be used, among other things, to protect people from evil, especially the evil the strong do to the weak. That's what we are given authority for. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way until Christ returns. Well, Jesus was raking the Pharisees over the coals for not protecting the vulnerable by the use of the law. And we always must keep in mind that Jesus was not changing the law. Lots of people, it's very, very common to read something on the Sermon on the Mount and they loft it up as being this new way that Jesus was presenting a whole new way of living. They miss the fact that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament much of the time. Lots of people think that was the intent. They think that this is all something new. They think that Jesus was undoing the law. But we've already looked at Jesus' words, and we can't possibly conclude that. He already told us that the smallest mark on the smallest letter would not be undone from the law. No, the law is still the law, and it's still exactly what it was meant to be. Now, how much sense would it make if Christ were suddenly to say the law should not protect people from evil? The law says now there's no need, do not, you're prohibited from protecting people from evil.
How much sense would it make if you were to say that those in charge of protecting the powerless from harm, like fathers in a household, should suddenly abrogate those duties and let the evil people do the harm they want while we powerlessly watch? The whole idea goes against everything that Christ stood up for up to that point. Up to this point, it's been the protection of the weak. Christ is raking the Pharisees over the coals because they would not use the law to protect people. Christ continually stood against the evil of the Pharisees. Look what he did in the temple. He used force there. He used physical force to drive the money changers out of the temple. I think we have enough already to have a pretty good idea how to apply what Christ is saying. We can know what he means from the context. In verse 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, like I was saying, there are those who have made verse 39 as an absolute statement. Take it out, put it all by itself. That is what God says on this matter. They say we are never in any way to resist an evil person. And then sometimes it's varying degrees. You know, we can this way, but not this way, things like that. But I find lots of problems with that. The first problem is this. The Old Testament is full of examples where godly men used their might to protect those under their power, and it was seen as a very good thing. Battles were fought, families were defended, and all of that was seen as being righteous and good. Now, suddenly, all the rules are changing. If suddenly a man is not allowed to protect his family from unspeakable evil, would we not think that Jesus would make this painfully clear in the same text? That he was saying, you're not to resist an evil person. Would he not use examples that would make it very clear that this is what he's talking about? But look at the four examples that Jesus uses. They're all examples of personal insults. Personal attacks on one's pride. They're personal. None of the examples that he uses in this context where he says, don't resist an evil person, have anything to do with protecting the weak. They are all examples of protecting one's own prideful interests. If Christ was turning over everything the Old Testament said, which I find hard to believe because he just said he won't, but if Christ were overturning what one would have learned about protecting the weak ones with one's own life and the nobility of that, the goodness of that, and whatever force a man could bring to bear against evil, he should. Would Christ not have used better examples? Would he not have used examples of not resisting evil people doing harm to the powerless? If he is unsaying what the law said, would he have not made this clear in the examples that he chose? All right, the second problem I have with it, as I look at it and compare it with the rest of the scripture, says, look at this statement, do not resist an evil person. Does anyone take that to an extreme? Does anyone really believe that Jesus meant this as an absolute absolutely? Leo Tolstoy did. Interesting guy. He believed that governments should have no police, no armies, no prisons. At least he was consistent. He was extremely wrong. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was not written to governments. That was not addressed to civil authorities. It was written to Christians. And what does the scripture say about civil governments? Just so we understand about resistance of evil, Romans 13:4 says, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. What to? He's an avenger to execute wrath on he who practices evil. An eye for an eye. That's the job of civil government. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Again, we see justice. Punishment of evildoers. Okay, that's what it's for. Scripture clearly endorses the right and the responsibility of the civil government to punish evil and administer justice. It is a gift to have a government that does that well. We really have to understand this to apply it properly. Christ was not addressing civil governments here. And when people bring their use of Scripture and throw these verses about Christ and say, this is why we should be against the death penalty, they are pulling this stuff out of thin air. It is not in context. He was addressing born-again believers. They're the only ones that can carry out what he was commanded. But Leo Tolstoy, now, he took his non-resistance to its extreme. Was that what Christ intended? Clearly not. He was not laying out a new ethic for this world to live by. He was addressing Christian behavior. But let's look at this for us. Suppose we were not to resist evil people at all in any way. Okay, you know, as individuals with force. So a wolf enters our church, and I don't mean a literal wolf. That would be a different rule. But a wolf enters the church, somebody that we know is trying to exploit our people. If we believe what some say Christ meant, we show them no resistance. We let them feed on the flock. We let them have their way. If they begin shooting, we let them. Why? Because Christ said, don't resist them. Do we really think Christ would be pleased by that? Is that how the disciples applied what Christ said? As they teach, and they taught a lot, is that how they preached what Christ said? Should we never report a crime to the police? If what Jesus was saying was absolute, it would have to include this, because you'd be resisting that person with force, just didn't have to be yours. We should not appeal to the government, because we know that they'll resist this evil man, so that would be the same as resisting them ourselves, logically, you would think. Could that be what Jesus is saying? If somebody starts shooting up the neighborhood, should we refuse to call the police because that evil person would be resisted? I didn't do much study on the pacifistic position. But I don't think even they would say that the courts and the police should never be appealed to. At least in my experience, they do appeal to the courts and the police. Most people probably do not believe that there should not be any resistance of any kind. They just restrict the application to their own personal physical force, personal violence. And I could be very wrong about that. We can discuss that at Sunday school too. So even if they don't believe that Jesus meant force of any kind, they restrict it to a specific kind of force. But even Christ appealed to the justice in a civil court. When he was in court, he said this in John 18:23. Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Jesus is pointing out there's injustice here. You guys are not carrying out justice correctly, and I'm appealing to that. This was an appeal to the court to administer justice accurately. He wanted the court to administer justice. He wanted the court to do its job and to protect the weak. Would Jesus have appealed to this court if the court was not there to resist an evil person? He would more likely have condemned the institution for even attempting to perform justice if he did not have the mindset that court is there to perform justice. He would not have appealed to it. So, and the other thing, another example, you know, do not resist an evil person. What about our children? What of their evil? Should we not resist that? Should we cast aside the mandate to spare the rod and spoil the child? Should we ignore the wisdom the Scripture teaches us in that regard? When our child does evil things or makes evil threats, should we not resist them either? I mean, if we're going to carry this to the wall, it would have to apply to that too. We could go on and on. But I think we see the inconsistency of an absolute application of this idea. It doesn't fit with the broader view of Scripture. The Old Testament would have to be undone to make it fit with an absolute application of never resisting an evil person. While this isn't an authoritative illustration, it's interesting. Look at the male species in nature. And I'm sure it's not true of all of them. But we only need to watch a rooster, and we get an idea of the order of things. A rooster, any good rooster, There, I guess there are some pacifistic roosters, but a good rooster will give up its life defending its flock before it's going to allow the fox or the raccoon in. And sometimes before it'll allow the person trying to get the eggs, too. And that's no... I came home one time, and I looked out in the yard, and there were a whole bunch of pans and pots and things strung across our yard. And I said, Carl, what happened out here? And evidently, Jonathan had gone to get the eggs, and the rooster came out, and Carl is throwing these things out the window, because it's as close as she could get. His life was in a lot more danger from those pots and pans than they were from the rooster. But nonetheless, you know, we get the idea. And that's what maleness is for. It's for protection, even if self-sacrifice is required. David would certainly not have regarded it wrong to defend his flocks from the bear or the lion, or somebody else trying to do them harm. That's why he was there. And he resisted evil men threatening his country in the same way. He certainly resisted Goliath. And it was a sheer act of faith in God that God rewarded when he resisted him. Now, that was a slightly different circumstance because, this man was against essentially the kingdom of God. It was an enemy of the Israel state. But was David violating what Jesus was saying? And there's no way that he was. And David protected the family of his armies. If you read the story of his, it's really interesting. He went after those people who looted his town, his friends, his church, sort of. It's absurd to take what Christ said about not resisting an evil man to those absolute degrees. And we must look at what other scriptures say. Someone might say, yeah, the civil government should enforce justice. And we can call upon the government to do justice, but we can never use physical force ourselves to resist an evil person. Do other New Testament scriptures apply this in absolute? Did those closest to Jesus apply this to say that one should never use force to stop evil? Well, look at what Christ told his disciples. Luke 22:36. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And if he has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now, why would Christ tell his disciples to buy a sword? It wasn't for opening cans. You know, it was clearly for self-defense. How could they possibly use the sword if they were never to resist an evil man under any circumstance? Acts 20:28-30. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So was Paul telling them that when the wolves come in, allow it? You got to allow it, because Jesus said so. Don't resist an evil man. That is clearly not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, protect that flock. You men, protect that flock. Resist any evil men coming in like that. Do whatever you got to do to protect that flock from this dangerous person. In this instance, it may not have been with physical force often, but sometimes it could be. Physical force is required to protect against physical violence. Physical force is required to protect against physical violence. If you're expected to protect someone, you are expected to use violence when it's necessary. You can't really separate those concepts. We could go on and on. There's lots of examples. But we're told to expend our lives in the protection of other people. That's the essence of manhood. It's what Christ did. It's what the example that we are to follow. Why should a woman have a man if a man will not protect her from other men? Why would a woman have a man if a man is not allowed to protect her from other men? That's one of the major reasons women need men. We're to lay down our lives for the good of our families. Sometimes that's done constructively providing. Sometimes that's done destructively protecting. Men are provided to women and family for provision and protection. Christ is not unsaying this. But Christ is saying something powerful. And we can't be distracted by what Christ is not saying so that we don't delve into what Christ is saying. We have to get the heart of what he is saying, and if we buy that second alternative of an application, we will be distracted from what he's really getting at. What is it? Well, we need to look at it closely. Look at the examples. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The first example is the response to personal insult. The first example is the response to personal insult. The second example is the response to personal security. The third example is the response to personal imperative inconvenience. We're going to be dealing with all this next week. And the fourth is the response to personal financial loss. Look at these. Do any of these harm your loved ones? Financial loss could, depending on how far you are willing to take that. But do any of these allow an aggressor to feed on the weakest people? No, this has nothing to do with serving in the army. This has nothing to do with the rights of civil government. We see lots of scriptures about government, and we have already read two of them. We can't possibly look at these scriptures and get the idea that civil government should not use the sword, that the civil government should not resist evil people based on what Jesus told to his followers. Surely it should. And the better it does this, the better the government is. It's foolish to say that this passage protects the death penalty for murderers, for instance. It's foolish to say that this passage undoes the very idea of justice that the Old Testament holds out. No, we have to reject that kind of application of this passage outright. While we should love our brothers and sisters who apply it the way that they feel that they should, we don't need to respect this as a necessary or preferred or superior application of this text, because it is not. No, we need to look at what this is really saying. And in reality, it is addressing something that is much more difficult than allowing a wicked person to abuse us. It is addressing the core of who we are. It is addressing evils we are prone to commit every day, not just the unusual event when a wicked person breaks into our home. Jesus is addressing the heart of self-worship. Jesus is talking here about death to self. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We're going to end here because I want to do justice to what's to come on the focus of what it does mean. We must hear these words from Christ. We have to put them into practice. And I have not said what I have said to minimize what Christ says. I've simply not wanted us to pour all our efforts into applying this in a wrong way, in a way that Christ did not intend. I didn't want us to miss what he is really commanding. His interest was not in creating a new denomination with a pacifistic agenda. No, it's harder than that. It's deeper than that, and it's more incipient than that. Christ is calling us to live in a way that is impossible for the unregenerate person to live. He is calling us to a life free from the tyranny of prideful self-existence and self-worship. He is calling us to be completely free from the idea that I am and there is no one besides. We'll revisit this next week, Lord willing, and dig into the depth of this death to self that is required by Christ in this message. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for laying out to us how to live, and for doing it in such terms that it smacks us right between the eyes, we see just how dramatic a difference it is between a believer looking at life and a non-believer looking at life. And for how we can see the situations that we are in versus how the flesh sees the situations that we are in, and how we can respond with something that is no less than supernatural because of the work that Christ has done in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this, and help us to get it. Help us to get the full impact of what you said and have our lives changed by it. In Jesus' name.